to chapter 13 by tonight. The first thing to remember about chapter 12 is it parallels chapter 1. And the sense in which it advances over chapter 1, chapter 1 was Ezekiel's vision of God on the throne. And in that vision, he sees the four living creatures that surround the throne. So chapter 1 focuses on the four living creatures. Chapter 10 goes back to that same vision, reiterates, and advances one point. The four living creatures that he saw around the throne of God in chapter 1 are, in reality, cherubim. The primary function of the cherubim is described by Genesis 3:24, and let's go to it. When he sees the cherubim exhibited, the primary function of the cherubim is expressed to us in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 and verse 24. Now the entire context is the fall of man. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, and as a result of disobeying God, they deserve to be removed from the garden. So the setting is Adam and Eve have sinned against God. And as a result, his justice takes Adam and Eve and removes them from the garden. In protection and support of that action, you have the cherubim. Chapter 3, verse 24. Well, let's go back really to verse 23. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. This is the enactment and the enforcement of the justice and the righteousness of God. He sent them out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So that the cherubim are the supporters and the guardians of God's justice. That is the primary function for cherubim. And that follows throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Therefore, when you come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, you have the vision of the throne of God. Judah is engaged in idolatry, and God is about to judge that idolatry. Chapter 10 identifies those beings that surround the throne of God from which justice is to flow, and from which judgment is to come, and it is surrounded by the beings called the cherubim. Chapter 10 identifies them as such. The second thing about Ezekiel chapter 10 is this. It continues the theme. And the theme is going to be judgment on Judah. And the thing that chapter 10 emphasizes is that it's going to be a judgment on the city by fire. So judgment by fire on the city. Looking at chapter 10 and verse 2. It says, and he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels. The whirling wheels are going to typify the movement of God's government. Enter between the whirling wheels, or enter into the government of God, under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. So the emphasis is Jerusalem is going to be judged by fire. And so you have in chapter 10 the prophecy in Ezekiel 10:2, and you have in the book of Kings the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is recorded for us in 2 Kings 25 and verse 9. 2 Kings 25:9. Going back as far as verse 8, you have a recording of the entry of Nebuchadnezzar into the city. And it says, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. Essentially, the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment was a destruction that was brought about by burning the city literally to the ground. And so chapter 10 of Ezekiel prophesies that the man in linen has his hands filled with the coals of fire. He will dump them on the city will be burned. Third point about chapter 10 of Ezekiel is that it records the departure of the glory from the city. And that departure of the glory is found in three steps. Going back now to chapter 10 of Ezekiel and verse 4. Recall the sequence that in the midst of the temple was what we often refer to as the tabernacle, which was made up of a holy place, this large enclosure, followed by the veil beyond which nobody went except the high priest once a year, inside of which was the ark. Over the top of the ark is what we call the mercy seat. Overlooking the mercy seat on each side, the right and the left, was the cherubim. In between the cherubim, marked on the overhead with the big X, was the presence of God. This is where the glory dwelt. It was the place where God fellowshipped with Israel. It's the place where God communicated to Israel. It was the place of divine presence on earth. And we're going to find that because of the sin of the people, the idolatry of the people, the glory now is going to exit. And the exit of the glory will be a step-by-step process. And the step-by-step process that is recorded will be the glory will go from the ark to the entrance of the temple. From the entrance of the temple, it will go to the east or to the Mount of Olives. And it will remain absent until it returns to the temple in chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. So tracing that out, chapter 10, verse 4. Says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And that would be step A. The glory is now going to leave because of the idolatry, leaves its place where there was fellowship and communication, moves to the entrance of the temple, and then you have in chapter 11, verse 23, the next move, where we read that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city, which of course would be the Mount of Olives. And at that point, we have no presence of the glory and the honor of God in the temple at all. It's an empty place until we come to chapter 43. And in chapter 43, we have a return, where beginning in verse 1, we have the words, then he led me to the gate the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And in the period when there is a return of the glory, you have what we will be calling the millennial temple. And that simply means during the reign of Christ on earth, when, as Isaiah 5 says, all the nations will flow into Jerusalem, they will learn the word of the Lord, and during that reign, which is yet future to us, you will have a millennial temple, the glory of God dwelling on earth once again. But we're seeing, by the end of chapter 11, the departure of the glory not to return again to the yet future return of Christ. All right? So we have the departure to the entrance to the east, and then finally its return in chapter 43. Now let's look at the content of Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, looking at the content. The content of Ezekiel 11 revolves about several things. Number one, it records the fact that parallel to the message of Ezekiel was the message of the false prophet, or the message of deception. Chapter 11, 1 through 4. And first of all, we have the message stated, 11, 1 through 4. And in that statement of the message, you have a focus, first of all, on the perpetrators of it. Verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. So notice, first of all, he locates it as all this that he sees was going on at the east gate. The east gate is the place where the glory departed. The east gate is the place where the glory of God from Judah, from Jerusalem, had departed. At that gate, he sees 25 men. In all likelihood, the 25 men were identified as leaders, very clearly identified as leaders. They were leaders of the worship in Israel. The worship in Israel was carried on, of course, by the priests. The priests were divided into 24 courses. So these were the leaders of the priestly order. And there were 24 orders of priests, plus the high priest, which would equal the 25 men. They stand as the opponents of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The important note at this point is God's word at no time ever lacks opposition. God's word in this world never, ever lacks opponents. And these men, in their pagan worship, represent the opponents of the Word of God. Verse 2 says, he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, give evil advice in this city. Notice the principle. The Word of God never lacks opponents. Who say, is not the time near to build houses? The city is the pot, and we are the flesh. So moving from the perpetuators to the content of their message. What do they have to say? And the content essentially is in verse 3, is it not time near to build houses? And their message as to content is this. Jerusalem is secure. Go ahead, build your houses, settle down. And that is the message. Put it in two words. Settle down. The true message, of course, is judgment is coming. And I'm sure they had a lot to say about Ezekiel, Jeremiah. These guys use scare tactics. They're trying to horrify you. And this will be very much a theme up through chapter 13, that the mark of the false prophet is always the same. The mark of the false prophet is always peace. When judgment is imminent, that's always their message. They always say peace when judgment is imminent. As a matter of fact, you can almost say the message of the false prophet becomes more one of peace the more imminent the judgment becomes. And we'll see this up through the end of chapter 13 and really into chapter 14. And the emphasis will be Ezekiel is trying to scare you. He's trying to alarm you. He is an alarmist. Things are fine. Verse 3, build your houses, settle down, everything is fine. And out of that, they develop what we might call a security slogan. They develop a security slogan. And that is found in verse 3, which reads, this city is the pot, and we are the flesh. And the emphasis is this, that the pot, which is the city, shields, protects its contents. That's their theme. You are secure in Jerusalem. The city is the pot. You are the flesh. The pot is going to protect and come between the fire and you. And so the emphasis is that the fire from Babylon may come, but you don't have to worry because between you and the fire is the pot. And you're in the pot and you're the flesh, and the fire will come from the outside, which is the opposition of Babylon, but you're protected. You have a shield. You have something to stand between you and judgment, and that is the pot of the city. Notice that is rebuked in verse 4. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, verse 5. And he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. The major theme that is going to come to us in the following chapters is this. Everybody in the city of Jerusalem thought wrong. And the emphasis will be on consensus opinion. And the lesson will be this. Consensus opinion is always wrong. Consensus opinion is always wrong. And that will be a theme that will be emphasized over and over. I think someone put it by putting it this way. If you don't know what right opinion is, then find out what consensus opinion is and take the opposite. And that is very much going to be the theme. We've called it consensus opinion. We've called it herd mentality. But consensus opinion, Ezekiel 11, 12, 13 is going to say, is that opinion which is always, always wrong. So the content is now corrected. We have the consensus opinion, and it is now corrected. And it is corrected in verses 5 through 12, particularly coming down to verse 7. And in verse 7, he is going to say that your slogan, that the city is the pot and you are the flesh and thus protected, is wrong. Here is the correct opinion. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of the city, are the flesh. So the emphasis is, in their consensus opinion, the flesh in the pot represent the protected. Divine viewpoint says it isn't that way. The flesh are not the protected, the flesh are the slain. And that's where we come in chapter 11 and verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of the city, are the flesh, and the city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. You have feared a sword. I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord declares, and shall bring you out of the midst of the city. I will deliver you from the hands of the strangers and execute judgments against you. So the flesh then represents the protected. To them, the city represented the vehicle of protection. And in reality, if you look down at chapter 11 and verse 9, I will bring you out of the midst of the city, and I will deliver you to the hands of the strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will your flesh be in the midst of it, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And so, in divine viewpoint, the city is not the vehicle of protection. It is the place from which they are removed. Consensus opinion was totally wrong. The pot provides, verses 9 through 11, no protection whatsoever. When Ezekiel sees the predictions of God's judgment, he always takes them very seriously. And one of the patterns that you follow in Ezekiel is this. He looks at the judgment and says, God is going to wipe out everybody. And he often prays to that effect. And that is what we have coming down to chapter 11 and verse 13. It came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? And in response to that, you have verses 14 through 25. And in the response, in verses 14 through 25, you have, first of all, a unique thing. For the first time in the book of Ezekiel, there is a promise that I will judge you, but there will be a future restoration, beginning in verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far away from the nations, though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they have gone. Now the reasoning is going to be simply this. You have a beautiful, well not really beautiful, you have a striking exposition of the spiritual arrogance of the people. And Remember, we had a 606, a 597, and a yet-to-come 586 siege of Jerusalem and deportation of the people. In the deportation of 606 and 597, you have the exiles. That's the group to whom Ezekiel is ministering. They're located down at the river Kabar. And Ezekiel is ministering to them. Back in the city, you have remaining people. And the remaining people, what do you think their mental attitude would be toward their spiritual condition? 606, they got my next door neighbor. But I didn't deserve it. So God left me. 597, they got some of my relatives, but I'm not as bad as my relatives. They got them, and all those people out there in exile are under God's judgment. However, we are still in the city. And the thinking of the people in the city was simply this. We have done nothing to merit God's judgment. We have done nothing to merit judgment. Message to the exiles was this. Exiles, stay away. We are the pure. We are the righteous. And it is to that group. And you can see their argument. Was the exile the judgment of God? Yes, it was. Did some of your friends get taken away in God's judgment on their iniquity? Yes, they did. Did you get taken away in judgment? No, we didn't. Spiritual conclusion. We apparently did not merit the judgment of God, and those exiles out there are dirty. We need to keep away from them. We don't need them in any sense of the word. Spiritual arrogance is what you come down with in verses 14 and 15. And let's again read it. Verse 14, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's this group up here that hadn't been taken captive yet, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. The land has been given us as a possession. And therefore, the sin of those remaining was the sin of spiritual arrogance. And guess who gets it worst? It will be these people who remain in Jerusalem that will suffer the most judgment, as we'll see in the context. Well, verse 17, he talks about the fact that there will be a remnant. Verse 17, remember, in Israel, there is always a remnant. Verse 17, therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things, all the abominations from it. The emphasis will be this. For the exiles, there is hope. For the spiritually arrogant, there is no hope. And thus you have the promise of the return, verse 19. I shall give them one heart. They shall put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the ones in the book of Ezra who will go back to the city. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. They will be my people, and I shall be their God. And so you have a complete change of heart. And then finally, closing out chapter 11, you have the departure of the glory. Verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood over the mountain which is to the east of the city, and that is the end of the glory of the Lord in the temple.
So verse 24, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Now let's put up for our next session what the following chapters will be about. The following chapters will be about the necessity of judgment. Or it will focus about the moral cause of the exile. The moral cause of the exile. And that will extend from chapter 12 through chapter 19. Now, if I can put it in a capsule, let me try to do so. Ezekiel came along preaching that the judgment of God is on the way. The next chapters, 12 through 19, will contain 8 reasons that the newspaper editorials all gave saying it won't happen. And where we want to focus our thinking is, as Ezekiel comes along preaching the imminent judgment of God, what reasons would they concoct for saying it will never happen? And we will find those 8 reasons that will take up chapters 12 through chapter 19 that the judgment of God will not fall on us. And we can advance that into a theme of saying 8 reasons why God will judge them, but God will never judge us. And there will be 8 of them, and it will be the task of Ezekiel in chapters 12 through 19 to put those rumors to rest. And he will do so very effectively. But nonetheless, we will have in these chapters consensus opinion, herd mentality versus the Word of God. And that will be the theme that will emerge in these chapters, and the way we will develop it is I'm going to give you the 8 arguments first, and then as we go through the chapters, as we come to the argument in chapter 12, why God will never judge us, we will look at it. Chapter 13 will have another couple of reasons. 14 will have 2 more. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 will all develop why God will never judge us. And really, there's not a whole lot to learn in these chapters. And the reason there's not a whole lot to learn is because all of those reasons are reasons that we all believe. And Ezekiel will put them to rest in the light of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful for your Word and your truth. May we study these chapters in order to face spiritual reality in Christ's name. Amen.